This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 5. We're going to be looking at Solomon's temple. God has established a place to meet his people. He established a little tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they got that little tabernacle into the Promised Land, and then through many years they became tattered and torn and stolen by the Philistines and then returned, or at least the Ark of the Covenant did. The central part of the temple is that little Ark of the Covenant, and has been the subject of books and movies and things, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that sort of thing. That was the dwelling place of God, actually, not just the tabernacle, but the little Ark of the Covenant, that little gold box with the cherubim looking down on the seat of the or the cover, and that's where God chose to dwell. And then there came a time when he decided to allow something more permanent, and that's what we're discussing today, Solomon's temple. It was a very grand, grand building, and that was where God dwelt, again, over that Ark of the Covenant. And as we look at this building, I want us to think about not only the magnificence of it from an architectural point of view, and this is not an architecture class, but I want us to look at it from the fact that this is where God chose to dwell to not only manifest himself to Israel, but to, through Israel, manifest himself to the world. And then that temple became destroyed. And then after the captivity in Babylon, it was rebuilt, and then it was added on to. In the time of Jesus, it was still there. It became destroyed again in 70 AD. Again, there'll be another temple. It's going to be built during the tribulation time with the help and approval of the Antichrist. And I suspect another temple will then be built, as we see in the book of Ezekiel, during the millennium, where the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign. The temple, or the dwelling place of God. But we're talking about gold, silver, bronze, sand, stone, materials. Expensive, but just materials. And God did not die through Jesus Christ for materials. He had a temple that was much more important to him, the only temple that really ever meant anything and everything to him, you and me. And so we find that after the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, and the church then became the temple of God. Paul talks about the temple as the corporate body of Christ. 2 or 3 or 5 or 5 million are the temple. But also it's used in the singular to say that we individually are the temple of God. So as we go through this wonderful story of the temple, let's think not only about the building and its significance and how specific God was and how he wanted that temple put together, but that we are much more important than the temple. He died for us, and we must make application for our lives and look and see if our lives are worthy of being the temple of God. All of this money, all of this effort to build this magnificent structure only speaks of how much more important it is for us to be the temple of God that he has designed. Because this costs a lot of money and a lot of labor. But this temple and that temple cost the life, the blood of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's humble ourselves before him and let him take us through the temple of Solomon. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to stay focused, to make application, and to be and become the temple of God that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. We're opening a new book today, the book of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles really parallels 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings was more of a political treatment of Israel. This is more of a spiritual treatment from the priestly point of view. And it focuses on mainly the godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. We look at Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah over these next few weeks. And the temple and the temple worship really become very central to this book. So today we talk about Solomon's temple in chapters 1 through 5. And we begin in chapter 1 with Solomon being greatly blessed. Solomon is going to ask God for wisdom and also knowledge to judge Israel. Wisdom is to really understand what God wants to do. It's knowledge which is applied properly. You can have knowledge and not apply it. You can know how to do something and not do it. So we need knowledge. We also need wisdom on how to apply that knowledge. Well, God's going to grant what he requires and what he wants, that wisdom, but he's also going to give him riches and wealth and honor. Remember how Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto you? Put God first, he'll take care of everything. But we're going to see a very important principle today. We're going to see how Solomon is going to want wisdom from God, and how God's going to say, all right, because of that, I'm giving you not only wisdom, I'm giving you riches and wealth and honor like nobody else ever had. But that also becomes a stumbling block. We need to be able to receive God's blessings without then trying to manufacture and increase those blessings on our own. Because what's going to happen is Solomon is going to be humble. He's going to ask for wisdom. He's going to receive great wealth and honor from God. And then he's going to become prideful and greedy and build upon it. It's one thing to receive God's blessings. It's another thing to be content with God's blessings and not try to add our own onto it. If God gives you $1 million, wonderful. Use it for his glory. If he wants you to have 2 million, that's fine. But if 1 million is the limit, then you haul it in and say, let the next guy make his million. We tend to get greedy, don't we, huh? Quick story about that, which is hardly apropos of this, but my grandfather, my mother's father, was a man who always felt, let the other guy have a chance at something. And one day he was the head of the Odd Fellows down in Poughkeepsie, and he was the business developer in that area. And a fellow came in, and his name was Tom Watson, and he had this little typewriter company out of Binghamton, and he wanted to establish a business there in Poughkeepsie. And so Carl Lunstead met him, and they got to be good friends, and Tom said, why don't you invest in my company? So Grandpa liked to play with the stocks, and he said, sure, and I'll buy some stock, and he bought a little stock in that. A couple of years later, they saw each other on the street, and Tom said to Carl, Carl, you still got that stock? He said, no, I actually sold it off. Well, you shouldn't have sold it. It's going to be worth an awful lot one day. He said, I made a little profit. Let the other fella take the profit. That was a very sweet thought. Of course, that little typewriter company became IBM, and had we kept it in the family, I would have been out in Las Vegas doing who knows what, probably gambling and wasting my life away, but sometimes there's a time to hold on. But he got rid of it and let the other guy make a profit. But in any event, it worked out well for Carl, worked out well for Tom. Important point for us is when the riches increase, as David his father said, just don't set your heart on them. Say, Lord, this comes from you. It's going to be used for your glory. All right, let's look at chapter 1 now of 2 Chronicles. Now Solomon, and the year, by the way, we're talking about is about 966 B.C., about 3,000 years ago. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of all the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all his assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. So he wanted to hear from God, make sacrifices to God. They understood in the Old Testament you had to make sacrifices in order to have access to God because of sin. Because of sin, we need to have a sacrifice. There has to be innocent blood shed. And so the animals were having their blood shed to cover the sins of mankind until Jesus could come and shed his blood for all of us to have our sins totally removed. So he goes to Gibeon. Now the Ark of the covenant was there in Jerusalem, because remember David brought that up to Jerusalem. And verse 5, that bronze altar is where they were doing all the animal sacrifices. And they were there making those sacrifices, and that bronze altar was being used. And you're going to see that bronze altar, incidentally, if you open up the little booklet that you have. And you all got this, all these little pictures here of the temple, which is going to be built shortly. But that bronze altar, you can see with the flame here, we'll see the description of that altar later on. That's where all the animals had to be sacrificed. And we're thinking, oh, that's hideous, and we all love animals and don't want to see that happen. But they were also smart to make good use of that, because except for the burnt sacrifice, which had to be totally consumed, they would have it done medium rare, medium, just like when you go to a steakhouse. And they would then eat that meat afterwards, the priests and those who brought the animals there. So they did make good use of those sacrifices. In any event, he's there making these sacrifices at the altar. And verse 7, God speaks to Solomon. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" That's a good question. Does God ever ask you that? I'm sure he does. Why don't you tell him? Tell him what you want. Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" That's a very, very selfless prayer. He's been given the assignment to be king over Israel, and he wants wisdom and knowledge to be able to lead these people properly before God. That pleases the heart of God. God does not mind prayers that say, "Please give me this and please give me that," but he also likes prayers that say, "Lord, I would like to have health, strength, blessing, and prosperity to be a blessing to you and a help to others, an example to the kingdom of God." Let's get beyond ourselves. And even beyond religion and even beyond God, the secular world understands that as well, that really it is more blessed to give than to receive, that we are happier. Psychiatrists and psychologists have found that we are happier as we invest ourselves in others. You don't need to be religious to know that if you're feeling depressed and have the mully grubs, you go into a hospital and take some flowers to somebody you know and minister to them and cheer them up, you walk out and you feel much, much better. And so we find here that he's putting others first, and God loves that. So what does God say to him? Verse 11, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any other after you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think about this in our lives and the lives of those around us. When we have people in our lives who are chronic complainers, we have people who are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you have people in your life, if you're like that yourself, where you are putting others first, how can I serve? How can I bless? You don't hear the mully grubs. You don't hear the complaining. The blessings are there. The needs are met. Do we think that if we're out there bringing our tithe into the storehouse, picking up people to go to church, visiting in the hospital, taking care of our neighbors as needed, that somehow God's going to forget about us and we're going to starve to death and we're going to be absolutely destitute? We'll be mightily blessed. Mightily blessed. So God gives them all of that. The problem is, when he has the wealth, he doesn't know how to shut off the faucet. One of the critical things in life, and it's very critical, and it's very difficult sometimes to know, unless you're in the Lord and in the Word, when the blessings flow, and God gives us the ability to have income and increase and blessings of whatever sort, and he gives us the gifts and talents to make that happen, the devil gets in there and says, "All right, I'll be part of this party." And then he kicks in and he starts to get us to be greedy. And then we begin to start amassing blessings on our own beyond what God had given us. Example, God gives us ability to get a job. The hours are open, and we can work as much. We can work a certain amount of hours. We can make a certain amount of money, and the blessings are coming, and the family's appreciating it. We have plenty, and we're healthy, and we're just doing great. But you know, there's a boat that we'd like to get, and there's a second car, and there's a vacation home, and what have you. And you know, I'm making money, and I can put the extra hours in, and the next thing you know, we're kicking into overtime, and we are taking those gifts and talents of God, and we are beginning to amass and build our own empire, and He was never part of it. And so we need to always receive these blessings and say, "Thank you, Lord, and help me now not to go out and multiply on my own, but let you do the multiplying." And so here's this example of this principle gone wrong. Verse 13. He came to Jerusalem from the high place, and he gathered, verse 14, he gathered chariots and horsemen, that's military power. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowlands. He had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot of 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So quickly, he passes from receiving God's blessings to becoming a major, major businessman and a broker, buying horses, going back to Egypt, and God had said again and again, don't go back to Egypt, that was your bondage. They go back to Egypt, they get horses, not just for their own armament, and not only to build their own army, bigger than what God wanted, but now they're going to go and start to do business and sell those at a profit and become merchants. God had said to Moses, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king, but the people don't want me as their king. So you tell the king this. The king is not to multiply horses, meaning build his own army. He's not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply gold and silver. He is not to try to amass his own strength and fortune, because he'll be looking to that for his security instead of me. Now, he wasn't saying you couldn't have horses or you couldn't have an army. But you ask God how big the army is supposed to be. And then doesn't mean you don't have a wife, but to have 700 wives and 300 concubines is a bit over the top. And that's what he was doing. That's how many he had. There were really 1,000 wives altogether. His father, King David, had 8 wives and some various concubines. All sorts of problems because there were too many wives, too many kids. Not enough attention was given properly. The wives weren't taught about the Lord. Solomon the same way. The wives come in with their pagan thoughts, and they didn't know Jehovah. They didn't know God, and they brought their false religions in and corrupted their husband. He loved these ladies and didn't bring them to the Lord. They brought him to backsliding. And too many kids and not enough education for the kids. So there's a principle here. You seek first God. He'll meet all of your needs. But when things start to look really good and start to really flow, say, Lord, do I put on these extra hours? Do I buy this extra business here? Is this of you? Or am I starting to get into the flesh? It's probably one of the worst temptations is when you have wealth, is how do you handle it? The way you handle wealth is the way your banker does. How many have a bank account somewhere? You go to some bank, right? And you bring in $1,000, your banker thinks, ooh, yeah, I can think of steaks on the Barbie tonight, a nice trip for my wife and me. No, no, no. He says, I'm happy for that. And he's going to be able to invest it wisely. But that money is not his, it's yours. And so when God gives you increase, you don't set your heart on it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. You bring the 10% into the storehouse, that's his. But the other 90% is his by his direction. How much for my mortgage, how much for school, how much for baby diapers, how much for this and that, and let him show you how to handle it, there'll be enough. But then if we say, well, if I get that extra job, and it doesn't mean you won't be told to get an extra job, but if you're doing it on your own and you've got to make more money and more this and more that, then you start having trouble. Not enough time for God, and the heart is on those assets. When I look at my app for my bank every morning, I'm checking on it to see how much I have in the bank. What's my attitude? Ooh, look what I have. I don't need to trust God today. I got enough to eat and enough to do. No, no, no. Lord, I'm a steward over your money. I'm a banker over it. And how do you want this handled? And how much for this and how much for that? Then you'll be fine. But he fell into that trap of getting greedy, and that's not good. Chapter 2. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. So here he's going to prepare to build the temple. He's going to ask for help from the north up in Lebanon with King Hiram, where they have those beautiful cedar trees, cypress trees. And he's going to need a master builder. And Hiram agrees to that. So when you've got a major task and you don't have the ability to carry it out and God's told you to do it, don't stop. Go forward. Solomon determined to build this temple. Verse 2, he selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. And he then sent this letter to Hiram, the king of Tyre, up north. As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts. This temple that I build is going to be great. It's going to be for our God who is greater than all other gods. But who's able to build a temple for God since heaven and earth cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Please send me at once skillful man to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple, crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs. And I know that your servants have skill to cut that timber in Lebanon, to prepare that timber in abundance for the temple. And I'll give, verse 10, your servants, the woodsmen, to cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, 20,000 baths of oil. So, he has needs. He lives in a desert, scrubby area, which is what Palestine, Israel was and is today, apart from plantings. But the real rich trees were up north. So you go to the man up north and say, I need your skill, I need your timber, I need your expert craftsman, and I will provide all the wine and the food and whatever that you need. Notice the purpose of this temple. And again, the building then, my body now. Look at verse 4, please. I'm going to build this temple to burn before him sweet incense. One of the principal things of that temple is to burn incense to the Lord, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What's the incense represent? The prayers of the people. Revelation tells us that incense is before God, and God contains and holds those prayers. So, as a temple, what should I be doing? Praying to God. He says not only that, but the continual showbread, the loaves of bread out there that show that bread is the substance of life, the manna that was rained down from heaven when they were in the wilderness. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. So as the temple, what am I supposed to do? Eat bread. Oh, I like to eat every day, and I know you do too. But am I eating the right kind of bread? I'm not talking about wheat versus white. I'm talking about the bread of life. Am I eating and feeding upon Jesus Christ as the temple of God? So I learned from this so far that as a temple, I need to pray every day. Secondly, I need to be feeding upon Jesus for my spiritual sustenance, my wisdom, my strength, my dependency. Then also, we are to be having burnt offerings, sacrifices, shedding of blood for the covering of sin. New Testament application, looking to Jesus who has shed his blood for our forgiveness of sins. So now as a temple, I need to, number one, pray. Number two, feed upon Jesus. Number three, realize that his blood has cleansed me from all sin. And so now we understand the purpose of that temple then, and as well as now, and it's to show how great God is And I need to show how great God is by my life. And then I have to realize also that that temple cannot contain God. And guess what? God does not reside exclusively in Jerry Lynn. I should be residing in him, but he resides in all who will come to him. And he fills all of this world, all the universe, and all of our consciousness. Notice that he needs help. He's got a huge assignment. His father has already amassed huge amounts of money in the way of gold and silver and materials, but he has nobody who has the skill to put it together. I've told the story too many times of God for probably 10 years telling me to go on television. But never saying, do it today, but you're going to go on television. People would say that to me, and I'd say, no. I don't want to do it. I have a big enough ego without trying to get into that. And also, I'm too lazy, because I know that I'll end up doing all this editing, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to go from being a pastor to an editor, and that's the reverse course of Joel Osteen, who went from being an editor for his father's videos to being a pastor of the largest church in this country, who I understand still does his own video editing, probably the best one out there. In any event, we find that the Lord said, do television. So real quick story, we got someone to find a video instructor, took one of our pastors and an assistant, got the job done, and got a brand new computer, got it up and running into my wonderful hands, and it crashed. Because the person who had done the video editing was afraid of the new version of Final Cut, and she got an old one that she learned in school, did an old program on a new computer, and it didn't work. All that time and money, lost. The pastor moved on for other reasons, and the assistant did too. And here I am still, and I'm thinking, yes, I can get out of this thing again. And God says, no, we're going to try it again. And I'd like to mention here that I'm impossible to work with. My wife's found that out. So he couldn't find anybody in the United States to work with me. He had to go to Zimbabwe to find somebody who would. And he brought in Kiri. And Kiri Roberts came in, and he and I sat side by side for a year and a half or so and designed video programs and new website and what have you. And this message has now been pushed into more than half the world through the YouTube and what have you. And the point being that he was the man that we needed for this effort, and he's still with us, and he's still blessing us, and the ministry's going out. And yes, I am doing the video editing, and it's not that bad. I enjoy it. I really do. So point is, when you've got an impossible job, God's got somebody out there to make it possible. Don't give up. All you have to do is say yes. Will you do it, Jerry? Yes. Then it's up to God to provide the person and the money and all of that which he did do. So we got to get this thing done. Hiram says, this is great. Verse 11, the Lord loves his people. He has made you king over him. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So this example of how important God is now washing over onto Hiram. I don't know if Hiram up there in Tyre is now a believer, but he is impressed with the God of Solomon. I want to live my life today so that people around me say, I don't know this God, but I want to. I don't know this Jesus, but I want to. And so we need to live our lives with that kind of love. And he's given David a wise son. And so he says, I'll do this for you. And he's got the very man for him. Verse 13, I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Hiram or Huram, my master craftsman. He sends him his best. I've known more than a couple of churches, including this one, which established a new church. Back in 2001, we had one of our people want to start a church. And we sent him forth with a large number of our people who happened to be our whole leadership staff. The very first Sunday that they were not going to be functioning, we were going to lose the head of every single department. We sent them out to sow a good offering into that ministry. And so because all those leaders left and we gave our best, we folded and we died. No, guess what happened? That very day that they weren't there, there were new people in place and the service ran just as well. Because it never depended upon those people anyway. It always depended upon God. So sow your best. Give your best. And watch what God gives you back. So this man was skilled in gold, in silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson. He really had tremendous skill. And of course then Solomon gave the wine, the barley, the oil, verse 15. And then he got into taking care of the alien labor, verse 17. He brought in the aliens to do the work, 153,600 of them. He made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters, 3,600 overseers, etc. Chapter 3 now gets into the temple itself. We'll be looking at our little booklet here. Here we're going to see this wonderful temple, which was built in 7 years. And it's been estimated in today's money that this would cost $174 billion in today's money. $174 billion. That's more than the economy of many countries. Oh, our top people, take Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and the next three or four people, they don't have $174 billion. I think Gates has around $60 billion, and Buffett around $50 billion, and it goes on down from there. It's going to take six or seven of those guys to have that kind of money. Huge. Huge expenditure. And I'm worth more than that. So are you, because Jesus died for me, not for this building. So let's get into this building and see why it's important and how I live up to it in my life and how you do as well. Verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. That'd be 966 B.C. And where is that today, that location? How many have seen the skyline, the picture of Jerusalem with the gold dome building in the middle? That gold dome building is the third most holy place for the Islam. It's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where they believe that Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. You've all seen that. It's always in the center of that skyline. Look to the right, to the north. To the right, there's about 10 acres of park, sidewalk, benches, and what have you. Excavations, best guesses indicate, pretty strong guesses, that that is the location where Abraham really sacrificed Isaac, not in the Dome of the Rock Mosque. That's the place where the temple was built. That's the place where the temple in the Millennium is going to be built. And today, it's just a nice little park. You can sit down with your friends and have lunch and what have you. But one day, that will be the building again of the temple. And that, no doubt, is where the temple was built at that time. So that's your focal point of it. This is the foundation, verse 3. It was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit is a foot and a half, 18 inches, okay? So the length was 60 cubits, so that would be like 90 feet. This building is 90 feet long, by the way. The width was 20 cubits, or 30 feet. This room is 40 feet wide. The vestibule, it gives the dimensions of that. Verse 5, the larger room was paneled with cypress, overlaid with fine gold, carved with palm trees and chainwork. So we've got a nice building here, and we're now taking some good solid wood, and we are putting gold on it. How does that speak of my life? It shows God's touch on my life is pure gold. Think of what you were like before Christ. Don't describe it in polite company. But now, what are you like as a child of God? Pure gold. He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty and gold. You ever seen the face of a person who was once not a believer and now is a believer? You ever seen your own face when you look at it when you come to the Lord? Have you seen your face after prayer? People say to you, I think you've been with the Lord. I can see it on your face. I see beauty. It's like precious stones. Lord, I want to be a beautiful person that others might see you. And the Bible talks about beauty treatment. We enjoy our ladies spending time in the mirror getting their beautiful makeup on. I enjoy seeing my wife do that. But the real beauty that I find with her and you find with your friends is the beauty that comes from a godly and humble and sweet spirit in the Lord. And that's the kind of beauty treatment God wants for us to have. Verse 8, the most holy place was that little room in the back where the Ark of the Covenant would be. Its length was, according to the house, 20 cubits. That's 30 feet by 30 feet. Now, if you see in your little, your first picture here with the cutaway view of the temple, you see the altar, burnt offering in the front, and we're going to see the laver over here, the for the washing of the hands of the priests. And but the cutaway there shows that first room, which had the table of showbread, the lampstands, and there's a little room way in the back where the little Ark of the Covenant goes. That's the most holy place. Also, we have this blueprint here of Solomon's temple. You can see the actual dimensions of it. That'll help you to see exactly what we're talking about. Verse 9, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he over, how about that for gold nails? How many guys have ever built a house? Jim, you're a construction man. Have you got any gold nails somewhere lying around? Yeah, aluminum, that's good. If you get any gold ones, bring it to me, all right? That'll be your tithe for the week. In the most holy place, verse 10, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving, overlaid them with gold. Now you're going to see the two cherubim here. These are good size. These are not the cherubim on top of the ark. These are just two freestanding cherubim, and they're 20 cubits in length. That's 30 feet high. And their wings spread and touch the walls. I was looking up the purpose of a cherub this morning. We find cherubim. They were put in the garden to block Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden after they sinned. They're in Ezekiel as well. They are an angelic being, and they speak of worship, of holiness, and guarding the throne of God. And I think about the fact that that cherub should remind me that I should be worshiping God, praising God, and guarding His throne. How do I guard God's throne? I can't literally guard the throne of God, but am I not the throne of God with Christ within me? Can I not guard that and protect that? What I see, what I do, how I react? Lord, I want to be like a cherub to guard your throne. Help me to keep myself under control. Paul talks about our bodies and how we should keep them under control. And so that's the function, really, of a cherub, is to protect and guard the holiness of God. And I should be like that cherub to make sure this vessel is pure and holy unto the Lord. So we have these cherubim there. We have the veil with blue, verse 14, blue, purple, and crimson, and fine linen, and the best. As we were taking this dilapidated old building back in 1989 and refashioning it to be what it is today, as we had the workmen here, God gave a word to my mother, and he said, as far as the construction of this building or reconstruction, I go first class. And I go first class in the lives of my people. Give me the best. And so we said, go first class. Don't waste, but go first class. And Jim and others know, working with materials, when you get better materials, you're not wasting money, you're actually saving money. It's going to be a better job. You're not going to replace it as often, if at all. And same with our lives. If I give my God my best, He'll give me His best. And that's how we should treat each other as well. Verse 15, in front of the temple were two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of one was 5 cubits, etc. You'll see those two pillars right here. They're gold pillars, and they even have names. Can you believe that? He goes on to talk about these pillars. He made wreaths of chain work on them and pomegranates, very decorative. Notice in verse 17 their names. The one on the right hand was named Jachin, and the name of the one on the left was Boaz. And maybe you've got a little center column reference. The Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means in it is strength. So these two pillars speak of the temple regarding God. One of them says, he shall establish. And the other one says, in it or in him is strength. How does that apply to me and my temple? How does that apply to me and my life? God will establish my life. God will establish my health. He'll establish my marriage, my ministry, my lying down and my rising up. He will establish it. It's not by power. It's not by might. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord God. He shall establish. In it or in him is strength. Again, it's not my strength. It's his strength. And so these two pillars speak to my life, that God's going to establish me, God's going to give me strength. And you need to do that. When you forget that, then you have trouble. When you find yourself stressed out, angry, and ready to throw the cat out the window and do whatever else, chances are we're not looking to God as our establishing us. We're not looking to him as our strength. We're looking to ourselves. And we get resourced out pretty quickly, don't we? We get pretty impoverished. All right, that's the so far the outside. Let's get into the furnishings, chapter 4. He made a bronze altar. Remember we talked about that before? There's that bronze altar here for sacrificing the animals. Speaking of Jesus as our sacrifice, that was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. That'd be what, 30 by 30 by 15. He made the sea, that's this big laver right here, the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits, or 15 feet from one side to the other. And it was a very, very large container of water. It sat on these oxen, if you look closely, and you can Google any of this to get better pictures. You got all sorts of pictures on there. Just do Solomon's Temple, you'll see all these things. And it's sitting on oxen, which represents strength, going out in four directions. And this is like the big laver they had in the tabernacle. The laver was for washing and for cleansing. It's symbolic of before you go into the house of God, you would cleanse yourself. Now, when I was young, my mother would always say, as we came in for dinner, go to the sink and what? Wash your hands. I like to think of that when I come before the Lord. I like to wash my hands. Spiritually speaking, I look, first of all, when I go to God, I follow this pattern. I go to the bronze altar. Father, I come to you in the name of or by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I go to the laver. I ask you to forgive me for my sins. Wash me and cleanse me for all that I have done wrong. So now I have come by the blood of the Lamb, and I have come by washing my hands. And so that became spiritual and metaphorical for these priests. Remember this also, though. The priests were handling the sacrifices, and when you work on meat, what happens to your hands? They get bloodied. You need to wash them. It also became a very practical way of washing their hands. And he had other little lavers all along the side here because of so many sacrifices and other tables for slaughtering the animals as well. All this was made, and again, it speaks to our hearts of the things we need to be doing. So the oxen represents strength, because God is our strength. And verse 6, he made 10 lavers, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, so they could have a lot more washing to be done. Now verse 7, the lampstands. He made 10 lampstands of gold, and you'll see that if you open up on the inside. Oh, by the way, this is your laver here, the 10 lavers. And the lampstands are down here, the 10 lampstands all along in the major room, the holy place. And the lampstands give off what? They give off light. There was no electricity as we know it today. So practically speaking, you had to be able to see inside that building, and the building had the lights. But God intended also for that lampstand to speak of his being the light of Israel. Jesus said, I am the light of this world. But then not only did God say, I am the light, but you, Israel, are to become a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your lamp under a bushel or under a bed. So the lampstand speaks of God as our source of light. And then we in turn reflect that light to the world around us, which is so dark and so much in need of God's light. Wisdom, Lord, may I be the light to the world around me. Well, the 10 tables in verse 8 for the bread, the showbread. Again, bread represents God as our sustenance. Jesus is the bread of life. And so we are to be able to feed the world around us. How do I do that? Just by sharing the love of God and by respect and by showing them something of Jesus. Friday evening around 7 o'clock, I was mowing the back lawn. And I noticed that the little neighbor child came over to look at our dogs. We had 5 dogs out there, and Kelly was weeding, and I was mowing. And then I noticed the little boy had a yarmulke on. I knew they were Jewish, but I had never seen a yarmulke on before, and I realized, oh, it's Friday night. It's getting close to the Sabbath. And then a neighbor and his wife were visiting the couple, and the neighbor came over, and I noticed he had a yarmulke. And we began to talk about Israel and some things, and then the owner of the house, the father, came and he had a yarmulke on. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, do the lawn another day. So I simply said, I see we're getting close to the Sabbath. Are you working by the clock or by the sun? I know we're getting close. He said, we just get a general idea. So I said to the owner, I'm going to cut the lawn another day out of respect for the Sabbath. He said, no, we're not observant. Don't worry about it. I thought to myself, well, at least you're wearing a yarmulke, which shows your observancy to that extent. I thought the Lord and the Apostle Paul would say, come on, Jerry, knock it off and have some respect. Not to mention the fact that friends came over, not to watch me mow the back lawn, but to talk with their friends. So that's bread. That's feeding. And one of these days, maybe we'll get a chance to talk about the Lord, or why I know about the Sabbath and yarmulkes and stuff like that, being raised by a stepdad who was Jewish. In any event, think about the other guy. I wanted to get that lawn done. Still isn't quite done yet. Do I do it today, which is for Sunday for Christians? What day do you get it done? With all the rain you have, God will figure that out. But think about the other guy, and how can I feed? Oh, I could have passed a tract about how he should take Yeshua HaMashiach as his Savior. But maybe just cutting the lawnmower off was the right thing for that day. God will give you some direction. In any event, verse 11, we've got our expert here, our Hurim. He's making the pots and the shovels, the bowls, all the details that God had. Who cares about pots and shovels and bowls? Hey, you ever try handling ashes off a barbecue place? You got to have some tools to handle that, right? And all the animals, and not to get gross, but when animals have to be butchered and then there's offal that has to be buried and stuff, you need implements and tools. Who's got the shovel? Who's got the bowl? God has it all there. Verse 12, 2 pillars, bowl-shaped capitals on tops of the pillars, and on. So he's got the practical as well as the beautiful there. And our lives should be the same, practical as well as beautiful. Verse 19, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God. Ah, the altar of gold. That's so important. That's the little altar of gold. That's where the incense is burned. They would take coals from the front altar, the burnt offering, brazen altar, bring it back here, burn the incense before God as prayer. And so we have that. We have the little table for the showbread, which we talked about, and the sea, the shovels, the pots, the forks, all that sort of thing. Verse 19, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, and the altar of God, the table, it said, lampstands, etc., and the flowers and the trimmers. Notice again, God's practical, but he's also into beauty and into the little things. I was a practical bachelor most of my life, and everything had clean, straight lines and no flowers. Now I marry a gal that likes flowers, and she likes things pretty. And I've learned to say yes, dear, and learn to like it, and bring some beauty into my life. Chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord, it was finished. And Solomon brought the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and put them into the treasuries. And then he brought the most important piece, the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. He was very inclusive like his father, got everybody involved. All the men of Israel assembled, verse 3, and they brought the ark up and placed it in that little back room there. They had a tremendous number of sacrifices of animals, verse 6, oxen, sheep, couldn't be counted by number. Verse 8, the cherubim were spread over the place of the ark, the poles there, so they could carry the ark. They couldn't touch it with their hands. The poles were there, and all that was left in that ark was the two tablets of stone, verse 10, which had the Ten Commandments on them. And they put those were given to Moses, of course, and I put in a little picture of the tablets of stone here. but written in English. I don't think it was done in English then, but my Hebrew is not so good. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The four commandments between us and God. Now, between us and fellow man, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That was put in there, the precious Word of God. Application for my life, where should the Word of God be? On the table at home? On the pulpit? Sure, that's fine. More importantly, it's got to be in here. It's got to be in your heart. Doesn't mean you memorize it. Memorization's good, but reading it and applying it. You know, I found this with the Lord, that reading the Bible, it's just like a computer. We're getting a brand new computer for the church coming in a couple of days, and Kiri and I are going to set it up. That computer's going to have nothing in it regarding this work here. Just some canned stuff they put in there. We've got to put it in. Once you put it in, it's there. This temple is like a computer. Without the Bible, there's nothing in there. God gives you a blank screen, so to speak. You start reading the Word, it goes into the computer. Maybe you can't recall it today, but when you need it, it comes back to you. So just put it in every day, and you're going to have a huge supply, gigabytes, or whatever the next level is, of knowledge and wisdom as you need it. But put it in, and when you need it, it's going to come back out again. So they have the ark in place, verse 11. The priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests had sanctified themselves. The Levites and the singers and all of them were ministering to the Lord, playing instruments. And the singers, the trumpeters, and all of that, notice what they were singing, something which you find in heaven as well, according to Revelation. Here's the most common song you find: "For he is good, and for his mercy endures forever." Write that on a piece of paper, put that on the mirror, put it on your refrigerator. "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." They did that, and then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. That was the cloud, of course, representing the Shekinah, the presence of God. And that's the cloud that the Lord's going to return on. That's the cloud that the Lord ascended at the Mount of Olives when he left the disciples. That's the cloud that filled the tabernacle before. That's the cloud that God wants to fill our hearts. Maybe we're not going to see it, but there's a sense of that cloud when you're with God. So this little temple, and again the focal point was this Ark of the Covenant with the two tables of stone in there. That was the throne room of God, filled with the sense of God's presence. Once a year, the high priest would go back into that room and put blood on that seat to appease God, to forgive and to cover the sins of Israel for one more year. John tells us in his first epistle, Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. The blood has been shed, his own blood. He's the mercy seat. And you and I can go into that throne room, not just once a year, but every day and all day. So the temple of God, beautiful structure, 100-something billion dollars, right? And $174 billion or whatever it was. How much more important are you and me and every human being? Take lessons from this for our lives and go through this little booklet. Keep it and go through it again and say, Lord, I'm your temple. And the cherubim, I'm going to guard this holy body you've given me here. And I'm looking at those two pillars. You're my strength, and you're the one who establishes me. Lord, I'm going to come to you, and with clean hands, I'm going to ask for forgiveness of sins and wash my hands before I come into your presence. I want to pray to you with that little altar of incense and offer my prayers to you daily. Lord Jesus, I'm feeding upon you, not the world, not myself. You're my sustenance. Lord, you're my light. You're my lampstand, and I want to be a light to the world around me. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But Lord, I am your temple. Glorify me that I might glorify you. Help me to stay in your word like these two tables of stone. And then I'm praying for Israel. I closed off with the Western Wall, which was the closest point to that temple, where the Jews go and they put their prayers in the walls, and Gentiles as well, the most holy place to Israel today. This was the retaining wall of that temple. And Lord, I'm going to pray for Israel. I'm going to pray for Jerusalem. I'm going to pray for Jews all over the world to come to know you, and for Gentiles as well. Lord, I am your temple, beautifully made because of the blood of Jesus. Use me for your glory, should be our prayer. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the study of your word, the beauty of that temple, the infinitely greater beauty of each one of us. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, precious in your sight. Lord, may they come to realize that they can become the temple of God if they will receive Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We believe you died for our sins. We believe you rose again to show our righteousness, our justification. Cleanse us, purify us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.